to seek and to see the invisible God. I think you'll understand what I mean in that title as we work through the scriptures tonight. Our primary text will be Hebrews 11, verses 23 through 28. Let's read now the holy and living word of God, Hebrews chapter 11, starting at verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. The word of God from Hebrews 11. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ and friends, we say that God is invisible because God is spirit. Invisible God cannot be seen because God is infinite spirit without body, without parts. It leads many unbelieving people in the world to mock us Christians. After the Enlightenment, moderns and postmoderns, to one degree or another, really do pride themselves on being done with all of the mumbo jumbo about spiritual things that you can't see, right? We go by experience and what we can see. We call it empiricism. To know empirically is to know it because you see it, you can test it, you can repeat it, scientific method, all of those sorts of things. And so those who believe in science, right, and they do, there are many who believe in science, they would say, we believe in things we see. You Christians, you believe in what you cannot see at all. And that's ridiculous. It's not just that we believe that there is this invisible God. Let me take it a step further. We base our very lives, if we're really faithful Christians, we base our whole life on the fact that there's this invisible thing we call God. We love and we worship the invisible God, our Creator. We trust in this invisible being rather than putting our confidence in anything that we see. And to a lot of people in the world, that's just crazy or stupid, dangerous. If you think about it, brothers and sisters, I'm going to take it a step further. Virtually all of our core beliefs as Christians are about invisible things. Now, you might at this point be saying, of course, Pastor, we know that we're Christians. We've been in the church for a while. Okay. The kingdom, salvation, forgiveness of sins, the blood, the sprinkling with the blood of Christ, filling with the Spirit of Christ. We don't see these things. But what do we see? You think of all redemptive history. You see any of it? Now, that's not because it's invisible, but it's invisible to us. It happened, right? You can't repeat those things. You can't ask God to do creation or flood again or any acts of judgment or salvation. All the miracles, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, chief among them. Unrepeatable. You've never experienced it. You've never seen it. All in history. Ancient history. Things that we would maintain are true now, right? Life in the Spirit. We considered that this morning. What do we see? Things future. God makes a lot of promises about those things we're going to receive. And yeah, he does tell us you're going to see them one day. But we do not see them today. So past, present, future, you get the idea. It's all invisible, practically speaking. I say all of this tonight because we should be bold enough, honest enough to admit that the things we hold most dear are invisible to us and to other people. But dear saints, this is a temporary truth. And so Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, one day faith will become sight. We will no longer live by faith in things unseen. We will enjoy perfect life in a very visible kingdom, a new creation. And we'll see our God. Do you believe it? Our theme tonight, God is invisible spirit, yet he promises that those who seek him will one day see him. God is invisible spirit, yet he promises that those who seek him will one day see him. Kind of consider the passage with me, really the chapter as a whole. It's really the theme of the whole letter, written to these Hebrews. Now, maybe they're Jews, maybe they're just Gentiles who were very fond of Jewish religion. And what you would have found so striking about Jewish religion at this point in the first century is all the hubbub at the temple in Jerusalem. You smell it, those stinking animals, and you smell the blood that runs, and you hear them, and you see all of this business, all the sacrifices, the priests in their vestments, and all of the ritual at God's holy house of worship. Very visible religion. These Christians, let's just call them the Hebrew Christians, were tempted to go back to it. They left it. They're tempted to go back. That's the great object for the author. That's his great mission in this letter, to warn them, don't go back. You go back, you're leaving Christ. These Christians were tempted to go back, let's just say it, back to the very visible Jewish religion at the temple. They were maybe a bit bored with all the, listen, this really matters for you kids in this day, because you kids are riveted on those by those screens and all the things you can see and how YouTube wows you, right? And then you come to church and we're in this drab Reformed worship hall. Where's all the show, right? There's no show. There's no grand performance. There's nothing really striking for you to see. That's sometimes a problem for people in our day, right? It was a problem for the Hebrews. They're kind of bored with all the spiritual, let's say it, invisible character of Christian worship. Nothing to see. The author tells them that everything they could see at the temple, the priests, the sacrifices, all of it, all the ritual, was really just one great big picture pointing to the truth that we have. The real thing that we have in Christ Jesus. In chapter 11, the author of Hebrews points out the fact that Christians really do believe in invisible things, in the invisible God. And this is the ancient way for the people of God. That's the point of Hebrews 11 in a nutshell. This is the way for the people of God to hold on to things invisible by faith. It does not lead to some worthless mental religion. No, the saints of old lived by faith in their invisible God. They trusted in his promises about invisible things. But this faith led them to do awesome things. And that's maybe why the kids, when they think about Hebrews 11, they might even call it the Hall of Faith. You look at all the saints of old and all the great things they did, as if the heroes are the saints. No. If it's the Hall of Faith, the hero is God. God, the object of their faith, empowered and emboldened the saints of old to do great things. We call Hebrews the Hall of Faith then because God is the hero. But of all the invisible things, this is the greatest invisible thing, our God and Savior, right? Notice the very start of Hebrews 11, if you'll back up to the very first verse. Now, faith, sort of a definition here. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. You don't see them. The conviction of things not seen. There it is explicitly. For by it, by faith, the people of old received their commendation. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. People around us in the unbelieving culture will say, well, faith is the opposite of knowledge. There's another result of the Enlightenment, right? And you really know empirically the things you can see. If you have faith in something, that must mean, because you can't see it, you can't test it, you can't know it. Well, that's an utter lie. We know all kinds of things that we don't see. Faith is a different kind of knowing than seeing. And verse 1 makes that perfectly clear. Assurance! Conviction, assurance of things we do not see, and that assurance is based on our conviction. You could say knowledge, that the Almighty Creator, our invisible God, can and will faithfully grant what he has promised. And so the saints are waiting for him to do so, waiting by faith until God gives them the reward by grace at long last. His glorious kingdom dwelling, that's the ultimate hope, our dwelling with God in a new creation. But we do not yet see it, nor did the saints of old. They only had pictures of it. And yet, Hebrews 11, if you'll notice the very last couple of verses with me, verse 39 and 40, Hebrews 11 ends with this point that the saints do reach perfection. Yet they do so with us. Verse 39, and all the saints of old, though commended through their faith, they're looking to God, they're believing his promises, they're persevering to the end, did not receive what was promised, at least not in their lifetime. Verse 40, since God had provided something better for us, and he means for us now in the new covenant, that apart from us, they, the saints of old, should not be made perfect. Well, guess what, beloved in the Lord? You know what perfect state is? It's what we now have through the blood and righteousness of Christ Jesus. We have it, though we do not yet see it. The saints of old, they have it and they do see it. Let's return to that a little bit later, but what we want to consider for a moment here is this attribute of God's invisibility. First point, very brief one, God is invisible by nature, an infinite spirit without body or parts. God is invisible by nature, an infinite spirit without body or parts. Again, one of the easiest attributes to explain because invisibility belongs to things which we know exist. You can't see them, but you know that they're real. They're not visible, but you know love is real. It's not a visible thing, but you know truth is a reality. Reason. Things you cannot see. Real. The tricky part here is that we do not typically deal with personal beings who are altogether invisible. I know I have a soul. I know you have a soul. But we see each other because we have bodies. We're embodied souls, aren't we? And we could say something maybe about angels tonight. I'm not going to get into angels, but angels belonging to the invisible realm, do they inherently, is this part of their very nature to be totally invisible? I don't know. That's maybe taking us too far afield, so we'll leave that for another time. God, however, clearly defined in Scripture, defined as invisible. Listen to 1 Timothy 6:16. This is where Paul is praising the sovereign God, sovereign King over all, the living God, and I quote 1 Timothy 6:16, that God who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. It is probably the clearest and most emphatic statement about God's invisibility that you'll find in Scripture. And again, it's not just that we don't see him, you know, but we can't. It says it explicitly. Now that would apply, I'm going to say in a moment here that God can be seen. Okay? Bear with me. And I think you understand what I mean. But we're talking about God in terms of God's divine nature. It is of the essence of God's nature, one of his attributes, to be the invisible God, because infinite spirit without body parts. The Hebrews wanted all the smells and the sounds and all the sights of Hebrew religion at the temple in Jerusalem. They needed to understand that those days of picture lessons were over. As Jesus told the Samaritan woman, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. John 4:24. We do worship an invisible God, beloved, but as Hebrews 11 begins, all things that we see were made out of what is invisible, namely our Creator, invisible God. And yet he calls us to seek him and to believe that he will reward those who seek him. Do you know that verse from Hebrews chapter 11? Would you look with me? Verse 6. And without faith, it is impossible to please him, to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Interestingly, God rewards those who seek him by allowing them to see him. So we'll conclude with this point tonight. God graciously, my second point, God graciously rewards those who seek him, allowing us to see him and live. God graciously rewards those who seek him, allowing us to see him and live. And I add the words "and live" because, as many of you understand, the basic conviction of the Hebrew people, the Israelites, for hundreds and hundreds of years, is that if man sees God, man dies. Now, that does not mean that God has a visible and physical nature. It means that were God to make himself visible, were God to reveal, in a visual way, to reveal the fullness of his majesty and glory to us finite fallen creatures, we would be undone, ruined, dead. Now, it was a vision, but Isaiah saw the king seated on the throne. Remember Isaiah 6? You don't have to turn to that passage, but I'm sure you know the story there. Isaiah has this vision of God, the great king on his throne in heavenly glory, and surrounding God are the angels, praising God for his holiness. Holy, holy, holy. That's where we get that great hymn. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, and the earth is filled with his glory. Glory that the angels would not dare view with their own eyes. So they covered their eyes. Do you remember the vision? And Isaiah responds, Isaiah 6:5, woe is me. Woe means doom. Woe is me, a sinful man with these unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, Yahweh of hosts. But it turns out this man, Isaiah, did not die. God was gracious toward the prophet, allowing him to see God in some way, vision, however you want to make sense of that, it really doesn't matter. But God allowed Isaiah to see something of God's glory and yet live, and that's a gracious thing. And then God is more gracious by cleansing Isaiah's lips, if you recall the story, and forgiving Isaiah's sin. Grace all over the place. Isaiah sees God, and through God's grace, Isaiah lives. You think of another story, Judges 13, Samson's parents, Manoah and his wife, they are barren, they don't have children, and the man of God comes and tells them, you're going to have a son, and you're going to impose the Nazirite vow on him. This is going to be Samson, right? Well, I remind you there, friends, that this was not just a man from heaven, it wasn't just any angel, it was the angel of Yahweh, and virtually all Christian people, if they study their Old Testament, they come to the same conclusion. The angel of Yahweh isn't an angel. It's one of the persons of the Godhead. It's the living God who takes on some visible form. And the reason we know that is because of the words of Manoah. Judges 13 and verse 21. The angel of Yahweh appeared no more to Manoah and to his wife. Then Manoah knew that he was the angel of Yahweh. And Manoah said to his wife, we shall surely die, for we have seen God. But his wife said to him, if Yahweh had meant to kill us, he would not have accepted our burnt offering and a grain offering at our hands or shown us all these things. As much as the Old Testament saints feared seeing God and were utterly convinced that if they did see God face to face, they would die, it seems that as often as they see God, they do not die. The invisible God makes himself visible in some way or other, and through his grace, the gracious reward for these who are seeking the living God is that they can meet with him and, yes, see him and go on living. In Exodus 24, the covenant has been cut in blood, and the blood has been sprinkled on the book and on the people, you remember? Exodus 24, verse 9. Then Moses, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. They went up on the mountain upon which Moses received the law, and all the 70 elders with Nadab and Abihu, Moses and Aaron, they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he, God, did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank in his presence. They live. And they have peaceful communion with this invisible God whom they see. Grace. You live on after seeing the invisible God, grace. But nobody knew God face to face as Moses did. He saw something of God at the burning bush. Moses saw something of God on Mount Horeb or Sinai. Remember, after the golden calf, he begged God to stay with Israel. And God says, okay, well, enough intercession, Moses. I'll grant your request. I'm going to go with you. Moses is not good enough. And then what does he ask? Please show me your glory. Exodus 33. God said, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord, Yahweh. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But he said to Moses, you cannot see my face, for a man shall not see me and live. You get the point. Whatever Moses saw, God passes by and allows Moses to see his back. This is anthropomorphic. God doesn't literally have a body with a back that Moses can see, you know, as God passes by. But he showed something. Not the fullness of God's glory, but something of it. But God is allowing Moses, yes, in grace, to see the living God. Was not the fullness of God's glory? That would have killed the sinner. But again, God was gracious in making himself visible, rewarding Moses, who in truth was seeking the living God in faith. Now that's the story we have in Hebrews 11, if we can turn back and we'll conclude. He was adopted son in the house of Pharaoh's daughter, and surely Moses enjoyed great wealth, privilege, comfort there in that royal household. But he chose, what do we read in our passage in Hebrews 11? Moses chose to be mistreated with the people of God rather than enjoying the fleeting pleasures of sin in Egypt. And he killed an Egyptian guard who was beating a Hebrew slave. You remember the story. And we might say that was murder. But here's the thing you have to understand about that story. Moses began to identify with his people. And you could say, well, Moses is an Israelite after all. So he's connecting, reconnecting with his ethnic tribe, the Semitic peoples of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? With the Israelites there in Egypt. But friends, more importantly, he began to side with Israel's God. He had to run out of Egypt, and he spent many years in the desert of Midian before returning as deliverer. He leads the people out, the great Exodus story. But notice what Hebrews 11 says in our passage, Hebrews 11, verse 26. Moses considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking for the reward. By faith, he left Egypt. Now, this is the Exodus. Not being afraid of the anger of the king, of Pharaoh. For Moses endured as seeing him who is invisible. Moses was not merely reconnecting with his ethnic tribe. He sided with Christ. However unformed his faith, nevertheless true faith. And he knew that sharing in Christ's sufferings was better than all the treasures of Egypt. Faith, you see. Yes, faith in Christ. But he was looking for the reward. Though he never entered the promised land, Moses did have the ultimate reward through God's grace in Christ. And you have to know by now what that reward is. He saw God. You might say, well, the author of Hebrews means that Moses saw God with the eyes of faith. But friends, I just covered the story of Moses, and you should know by now, if you didn't know already, no, he really saw God more than any human being has ever seen God on the face of the earth. This man certainly saw God. He was, through God's grace, given that reward. It's the greatest reward, through God's grace, to have sweet, peaceful communion in spite of all of our sin, have communion with that God and to behold him with our own eyes. Friends, there is no greater reward than this gift of his grace, to see the glory of God with our eyes. And it is this that Christ redeemed us to enjoy forever, to see all of God's glory as perfectly as human beings can see God's glory in that man, Jesus, our Savior. Eternal Son of God, who redeemed us by his obedience unto death, was raised and glorified so that he could finally bring us to himself. And then we will see our glorious God in the face of Christ, just as he prayed. And it was our passage this morning, but that one line from John 17, 24. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory. And what glory is that? It's the very glory of God. To see my glory that you've given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. The glory he receives as man, yes, he is man, in resurrection and ascension, actually is the divine glory that he enjoyed with the Father all eternity past. And you know that because this very prayer begins with those words. Verses 4 and 5. I glorified you, Father, on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. What's the glory that the Son enjoyed before all creation? He's Creator God with the Father. He has the very same glory as the Father. And yet, after his great work of redeeming all those sinners the Father gave him to redeem with his blood, Jesus can claim this glory as man to receive it again in resurrection and ascension. He is the Son of God. He is the image of the invisible God, Paul says, Colossians 1:15. All the fullness of God dwells in him bodily, Colossians 2. He's not the created image, but Creator God with the Father, God's eternal image, eternal Son. And yet he became a visible creature in order to redeem us by his obedience unto death and ultimately to bring us to glory. That's what we say. We say we're going to reach glory by God's grace. But friends, here's the thing. We're going to see the glory, and we're going to share in that glory through his grace in Christ. The beginning of John's gospel, chapter 1, verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. A couple verses later, verse 18, no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, this would be Jesus, he has made him known. The disciples surely saw something of that glory of God in Christ as he walked the earth as a true man 2,000 years ago. They saw it best in his bloody death on the cross. They saw more of his glory in resurrection, and they saw glory in his ascension to heaven. Today we walk by faith, beloved, not by sight, yet with the eyes of faith we see the glory of God. Do you see it? With the eyes of faith, do you see the glory of God in Christ Jesus? As Paul says, there's another passage I read for you this morning, 2 Corinthians 3. Let me just say it, read it for you again. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. We all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. We see the glory, and by the power of the Spirit, who is the Lord, we share in the glory. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. And then a few verses later, 2 Corinthians 4, verses 5 and 6. What we proclaim is not ourselves, Paul says, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. With the eyes of faith, are you seeing the glory of God in the face of Christ? Seek him, beloved. Seek him and you will find. He will graciously reward you one day with the beatific vision. You'll see him with your very own eyes for your eternal glory and joy. The Christian who hopes for it embraces it today. Today, embrace him by faith and plead for more of that purifying work of his Holy Spirit so that the invisible God may be seen in you, who are being renewed in his likeness through Jesus Christ. I close with those words from 1 John. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.